Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Our Bible reading this morning is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 to 6, and then moving to verses 13 and 14. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook, they wounded him. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse.
So we may be out of the genealogies, but wasn't that a cheerful reading? It's good to have you here this morning. Those of you who are joining us online, welcome. It's great to have you with us. And those of you in the building as well, it's good to see you here this morning as we continue our series in Chronicles while we wait. It's good to have Dave with us as well. I've had a bit to do with Dave over the last little while. Really pleased that Living Hope is continuing to grow and expand, and thought it'd be a great opportunity for us to find out a little bit more about their work, really important work, particularly as the prophet will be used for the expansion of ministry, which is really exciting as well. This may happen to you. My wife and I watch television at night. We generally watch you binge watch series, right? I tend to go to bed earlier than my wife. I'm out regularly during the week, and so it's quite routine for her to have watched an episode or two between the last time I watched and when I rejoined the series. Inevitably, that means the first minute or two is inevitably filled with a kind of a pause, and what's happening here? Who is that? Why? What happened to them? Why are they doing this? Right? That kind of thing. You've done this before, whether you are the askee or the one who is being asked, right? And there's just a couple of minutes of reorientation, which is not a bad kind of analogy for what we find here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Because after starting with 9 chapters of genealogical records, which we might already question as being a wonderful way to start a book, his first story, the opening story of his narrative, is the one you just heard. Which would, if the option were available to the original audience, would have been led to a pause and someone saying, "Could you just bring me up to speed? Can you remind me about where we are in the story? Because this is a really strange place to start the story of the people of Israel." It's a really strange story, not just in terms of its tone, which is a little depressing, but just in terms of the chronology of the story. So you remember last week when we looked at the genealogies, I told you that the genealogical records are organized in what scholars call a chiastic pattern. And the things about a chiastic pattern is that the first part corresponds to the, in this case, the 7th part, the 2nd to the 6th, the 3rd to the 5th, and then there's the middle. And in a chiastic pattern, our eyes are drawn to two places, the beginning and the end, and the middle. And the genealogical records that we find in chapters 1 through 9 are no different. In the very middle of the genealogical records are the records of the tribe of Levi, the tribe who is focused on the work around the tabernacle and around the temple, which was more than just making sure that the building functioned or that the sacrifices were offered at the right times, but was ultimately focused on teaching the people of Israel how to align their lives in terms of their values and priorities and behaviors to the law and will of God. It was all about proper worship. So at the very heart of the people of God, the chronicler is saying, is worship. But on either end, the first part and the last part, we actually have something quite interesting as well. Because the author starts the story that he's going to tell about the people of Israel against the grandest backdrop. He goes all the way back to creation. Adam is how the genealogies begin. And then he has the corresponding section, the seventh section, where it's a little bit interesting. Because he takes this grand story of all peoples, of all nations, and then corresponds it to those who have returned, the Israelites who have returned from exile. This very small little group of people who live in a small province, in a small satrapy, in the enormous Persian Empire. And he says there's a correspondence. Your story, the story of this little group of people who you think everyone's forgotten about, is nonetheless part and parcel of the grandest story of all. So he set us up to expect a story of the people of Israel. We're right on board. When he says it's chapter 10, here's my first story of Israel, we're ready. We expect the story. But he does not start with season one. He doesn't even start with the prequel. He actually ends up quite a ways into quite a few series. And basically what I'd like to do is two things. I'd like to kind of bring you up to speed on where we are in the seasons of the story of the people of Israel. And I want to do that not only to kind of bring you up to speed, but also to draw your attention to what a strange place the chronicler starts. And once we have established the backstory and become suitably unsettled with this selection, I want to take a little bit of time to consider why he chose this story. The chronicler knows the history of Israel, but he chose to start with this story, and there's a reason for it. So let me kind of bring you up to speed on where we are in the story. If the chronicler was to start somewhere, we might have expected him to go all the way back to creation, right? I mean, he begins his genealogy with Adam. Why not start with, shall we say, the prequel to the story of the people of Israel? Right? It's the story of Adam. It's the story of the creation of the world and the creation of humanity, male and female, in the image of God to be his stewards on the earth, to do the work of expanding the rule and the reign and the order of God until the garden filled the whole world and the whole world becomes an Eden, a paradise. They were to fill the earth and to multiply within it and to teach and to, this was the plan of God for humanity, which of course falls apart when humanity decides that they are the ones who know how to do this better, that they're the ones whose name will be sorted out, that they're the ones who will figure out how to rule with relatively disastrous consequences. But he doesn't start with the grandest story, the biggest background of the purposes of God in the world, nor does he begin in season one. Season one would be the story of Abraham. The call of Abraham, this man from across the river, who God calls to the land of Canaan and gives, to whom he gives, some amazing promises. That he will bless Abraham, that he will make Abraham's name great, that his descendants will become a great nation, that that great nation will possess the land that he is now walking on, and that through him and the descendants that he will have, all nations will be blessed. I mean, this sounds like a great place to start the story of Israel, wouldn't you say? At the beginning of the people of Israel, with the purposes and the promises of God that he was going to bring to pass in that nation. But he doesn't start with season one, nor does he start with season two. Season two opens with a man crossing the shallows of a river, limping as he goes. Yesterday morning, his name was Jacob. And after a life of metaphorically wrestling with the Lord, he has actually physically wrestled with the angel of the Lord the night before. He received for his troubles a blessing, a dislocated hip, and a new name, Israel. And so the man Israel limps across the Jordan, the Jabbok River, to be reunited with his family. And season two would have been a cracker, because it was filled with the scandals of the family of the man Israel. We actually have a couple of them included in the genealogical records. In chapter 5, we learn about why Reuben, who was the firstborn, no longer retains the honor of being the firstborn. We also learn about the stories of Judah, a man who had a religiously mixed marriage, And then had an elder son who was wicked, and so the Lord killed, and then he ended up having twins with his daughter-in-law. A story that is told economically but raises questions. This is season two. It would have been hectic. And it would have been a great place to start because the author would have then have bumped into the beginnings of all the tribes of Israel, which is obviously a huge interest in the genealogical records as he goes through all the various tribes. But he doesn't start there, nor does he start with season three. Season three takes us to Exodus, which would have been, again, a fantastic place to start the history of Israel because in many ways it was the beginning of the nation of Israel. Their kind of their New Year's Day, their kind of their Independence Day, their Australia Day, their kind of the founding of their nation was when they were brought out of Egypt. The author could have started with the Lord rescuing them at the Red Sea, or when he brings them to Mount Sinai and gives to them their grand purpose, that they are to be in relationship with him and fulfill three purposes. That they are to be a physical representation of God's reign and rule on the earth, the crown jewels representing his sovereignty. That they were to be a kingdom of priests, mediating the blessing of God to the people around them, and making sure that the nations knew how to live in relationship with the one true God. And they were to be a holy people, set apart for those purposes. This would have been a great place to start. A reminder of the beginnings of Israel with the actions of God and the redemption of God and with the purposes that God had for his people to bless the world, the promises that were introduced in season one. But he doesn't start there. Nor does he start in season four, which would have been the story of Joshua as they conquer the land. A wonderful place to begin this story because, again, there's a huge emphasis in the second part of Joshua, hard reading but really important, where the land is allocated by lot. They've conquered the land, and then there's this lengthy, lengthy section where we're told which tribe got which land. It would have fit really nicely with the genealogies, but he doesn't start there. Nor does he start in season five, which is the period of the judges. In tone, it certainly matches where he ends up going. You figured that he could have started there. You want dark? Go to Judges. Where the people of Israel, instead of living up to their purposes of being this holy nation, this kingdom of priests, this group of people who are representative of God's plans and purposes, end up kind of in this long cycle that goes down and down and down, becoming exactly like the nations around them, even duplicating the greatest of their sins. I mean, if you want a depressing start, there's where you'd go. He doesn't start there. Instead, he turns to season six. But he doesn't start at episode one, but with the last episode. It's the forming and the foundation of the monarchy of Israel. But instead of starting at the beginning, when the people of Israel, who have become like the nations around them, cry out to the Lord for a king like the nations around them, he starts with the last hours and the final resting place of the first king of Israel, King Saul. You caught up? You curious why he started here? You ought to be. This is a really strange place to start. And yet the chronicler, who obviously is aware of the story of Israel, has nonetheless decided that this is the perfect beginning, the most excellent follow-on from nine chapters of genealogical records. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed, right? So what is it about this story, this really dark, depressing chapter of Israel's story that makes it such a great place to launch into all that the chronicler is going to have to say? And I'd like to draw your attention to basically three parts of the story. Now, the introduction and kind of what we've heard read, the editorial comments of verses 13 and 14, and then actually to draw your attention to the very beginning of chapter 11. Because I believe in these three locations, we actually learn some very important things about what the chronicler is hoping that we will begin to work through. He's inviting us to consider our place, our situation, and what we're going to do while we are waiting. So if you have your Bibles with you, either digitally or a hard copy, have a look in chapter 10. which begins with a story that is essentially lifted from 1 Samuel chapter 31. It's almost word for word what you find in 1 Samuel chapter 31. There are a couple of minor differences, but essentially this is a story that has already been told, a story that is already well known. But it is a pretty dark opening, isn't it? It opens with a battle scene, but not at the beginning when you're uncertain about who's winning, but at the very end of the battle, when it's very clear that the Philistines are winning the battle. They're chasing the Israelites through the valleys and up and down the hills, cutting down any of them who they manage to catch. And then the scene kind of tightens up and we find the king. The king whose sons have already died on the same mountain that they've made their stand, who has found himself at the end cornered, wounded, and so certain that he will be abused and tortured that he would prefer death over the outcome that will attend him. After asking his armor bearer to cut him down, he instead falls on his own sword. And we hear these three verses starting in verse 5. Just listen to the emphasis in this. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. When all the Israelites in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they fled and they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. This is a pretty dark point, isn't it? It's a scene that is focused on the death of the ruler of God's people, the death of God's people, the death of their hope. His whole house died, and ultimately of this kind of mini little exile. Do you hear how it describes it at the end? The Israelites, when they saw what had happened, fled, and their homes and their towns and their vineyards and their villages were settled by the Philistines. And right here, I think we find a really important reason why the chronicler begins here. Because he wants to draw a bit of an analogy with the people to whom he is writing and the opening of his story. Because the people to whom he was writing were people who themselves had been refugees, who had been forced to flee from their homes in the context of battle when their hope had died. When their king had been killed, when their princes had been killed, when the temple had been torn down, when the city had been burned, when they had been taken away from the land that the Lord had promised would be theirs. And when they had returned home against all hope, they had not returned as sovereign, independent citizens, but had returned, shall we say, as refugees living in a strange land. Because they did not return to the land of Israel. They returned to the Persian province of Yehud, part of the satrapy across the river, one of 14 satrapies that made up the empire. They had no king of David's line ruling on the throne. There was no throne, only a governor's palace. The governor was appointed at the whims and discretion of the Persian Empire. The chronicler wants the people who have returned to see that there is a parallel between the story that he is about to begin to tell and theirs. A period of time when it seemed that all hope was gone. A period of time in which the future looked utterly bleak. He wants to draw the parallel so they are prepared for what they end up reading. That they don't see this just as the history, as some sort of retelling of something that happened in the past, but that they might actually see themselves in that history. That they might recognize that there's a pattern that is at work here. A pattern that they might be able to learn from. Which is ultimately why we study history, isn't it? In order to learn from the past. Well, here is a model that the author is laying out for them, which takes us into verse 13 and 14. I told you that most of chapter 10 is lifted from 1 Samuel chapter 31, everything except verses 13 to 14. Verses 13 to 14 are the chronicler's editorial comments telling us why what happened just happened. And here it is. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. There is a summary of Saul's entire life. A summary that ultimately is quite accurate to what we find in the book of 1 Samuel, but nonetheless is a fairly depressing read. But I want to draw your attention to a few features of it, because the chronicler at this point is beginning to now lay out for us the paradigm for those who want to wait well. For those who are waiting for what God is going to do, and this is the start of the story, God's going to do something. For those who are waiting, here we have the negative paradigm, kind of the opposite of what we ought to do. And we learn a few things. First of all, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. The term unfaithful is actually really important to the chronicler. It's one of the terms that he uses quite regularly to describe, well, the wrong way to live. Ultimately, those who want to wait well want to live faithfully. And the relationship of faithful to keeping the word of the Lord is actually really quite important. Because while faithfulness and obedience, unfaithfulness and disobedience are similar, they are quite different, aren't they? Because faithfulness actually introduces for us something to do with our intention in our heart. You've all experienced this, either because you have been the children or you have been the adult, but there has been a fight between siblings. You have come in and you have separated the combatants. You have determined who is guilty and you have demanded that one of them apologize to the other. And the apology goes something like this: sorry. Which is fully in obedience to the command that you gave, isn't it? It fulfills the letter of the law. You apologized. Why are you, as the parent, still cranky with them? Because they have not attended to the spirit of the law, which was ultimately to bring about repentance, contrition, restoration, renewal. Instead, all you got was sorry. Saul did not keep the word of the Lord because he was unfaithful. Saul's story, if you want to go into more detail, is found in 1 Samuel. And there are two kind of really significant moments where it could be argued that Saul followed the word of the law, the letter of the law, but not its intent. And in both cases, the two moments lead to the kingdom being torn away from him. Faithfulness asks something of our heart. Because you've probably also seen the follow-on from that story of the combatants who are not actually repentant, when half an hour later it's been awfully quiet and you kind of go to see what's wrong. And you learn that one of them, the sullen one, has actually made a little card and slid it under their sibling's door, and now they're sitting on the lounge reading to each other. Neither of which you commanded. That is not obedient to the command. All you asked was for them to say sorry. But their intention, the intention, has been fulfilled in their actions, yes? In the things that they did, which were not according to the word of mom or dad, they have nonetheless fulfilled the law. They have been faithful to it. The author of the book of Chronicles is inviting us at the very beginning into a couple of spaces. One, to consider fully what it is that we are waiting for and how badly we want it. That's the opening, isn't it? When everything is that dark, when the king is dead, when the princes are dead, when the Philistines have overrun the country, when there is no hope and no future and all we have is exile, we need to face that full on and say, what are we waiting for and how badly do we want something to happen? And then the chronicler invites us, secondly, to ask us, how faithful are we? Are we obedient to the letter of the law? Or are we seeking to fulfill its spirit? To fulfill the intent of the law? Because what we'll find throughout the story, this is a teaser, what we'll find throughout the story is that there are times and places when the people of God are disobedient according to the letter of the law, but are fully faithful in their intentions. And the result is that the Lord blesses their intentions. That the Lord is far more interested in their heart than he is in actually the boxes being ticked. The chronicler goes on. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance. He did not inquire of the Lord. And here we find another emphasis that we'll find all the way through Chronicles of the importance of God's people of seeking the Lord. Of seeking the Lord, of turning towards him, of at the first sign of trouble, of turning to the Lord. We're invited right here to wonder what would have happened if Saul had inquired of the Lord rather than a medium. If instead of going to the witch at Endor, if he had actually inquired of the Lord, would this story have been different? Because not only is a faithful life one that is always turned to inquire of the Lord, we also find that the actions that we choose are met almost immediately by the actions of God. If you read through the story of the people of Israel according to Kings, the way in which the story is told is that the successive sins of each generation just kind of get bigger and heavier and bigger and heavier until finally the momentum of their sinfulness just kind of tips the whole nation over the edge. In the book of Chronicles, the gap between actions and reactions, between one's faithfulness or lack thereof and God's response is much closer. The chronicler doesn't talk about the failure of Saul to wait until Samuel arrived to offer the sacrifice. He doesn't turn to the story when Saul killed most of the Amalekites but kept a handful of the best stuff for his men. It goes right to almost the last thing that Saul did before this battle. He inquired of a medium and he died. And just as unfaithfulness is met by God's response, so is faithfulness. And we'll find throughout the story that our actions really matter, that faithfulness is met with faithfulness, that unfaithfulness is met with consequences as well. Our actions while we wait really matter. So here's the invitation: to consider our actions, to consider how we are living while we are waiting, to consider whether we are seeking the Lord, to consider whether we are after the faithfulness of God. But then there's one more place to stop, and that's actually at the beginning of chapter 11. Because the author wants to make clear one more thing, that while there is an analogy between the chaotic, desperate, dark scene that he opens and his readers, and while there's a little bit of a negative paradigm for how we ought to live, he also wants to make very, very clear that the people of God are waiting not for a what, but for a whom. This is the theological key, the theological foundation, the theological center of the entire story, and really helps unlock why the chronicle starts here. Because as we're told at the end of chapter 10, the Lord handed the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. So here's chapter 11, the first three verses. All Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel." And here we have what they are waiting for. And it turns out that it is a who. They are waiting for the anointed one of God. That ultimately, the story that began with Adam and the collapse through the sin, and the story that was reintroduced and given tighter focus and clarity in Abraham, that then took shape in man Israel, and in the story of Israel the nation, and the Sinai covenant, and the conquest, and the judges, now becomes totally pinpoint focused on the anointed one. Ultimately, Abraham was waiting not for the nation of Israel, not for a son, not for heaps of sons, not for the land. The people of Israel were not waiting for the law. They were not waiting for the conquest. Ultimately, what they were waiting for was this one moment in time when the anointed one of God was revealed. And this is where the story turns. We're going to get into it in the weeks following Easter. It's going to be a lot of fun. As we engage in the person that David is, we've had a couple of hints already in the genealogical records. He's a man who's focused on the temple, a man who's focused on right worship. He's kind of putting musicians and gatekeepers in place. He's kind of focused on that kind of work. But we don't know much about him. And in fact, the author has skipped over quite a bit of the story. We haven't really heard about his anointing. We haven't heard about Goliath. We haven't heard about his honorable actions towards Saul and his family, even as Saul was chasing him through the Judean wilderness. We haven't heard about his exile amongst the Philistines. And as the story unfolds, we won't hear about some of his failures. We won't hear about Bathsheba and his adulterous affair with her, or about his complicitness in the murder of her husband Uriah, both of whom were close friends of David's. We won't hear about his failure to control his family and of the civil wars and bloodshed that follows. Because as far as the author is concerned, he wants us to recognize that there is one characteristic of David above all else that matters, that he was faithful. Not perfect, faithful. And that he was concerned first and foremost, not only with keeping the word of the law, of inquiring of the Lord, but also of worship as a whole. But that's what we have to look forward to. As we open this section of Chronicles, and I will admit, these first 2 weeks have been largely foundational. Don't know how else you can escape that when you're dealing with genealogical records and an odd story that opens it. But there are some fairly important invitations for us. And to some degree, it's perfectly timely, isn't it, that we would pause for Easter? Because this story, this opening story, invites us to consider what we're waiting for. And how desperate are we for it to change? You see, when life is good, when everything's going really well, we don't really have any worries or anxieties. Or when we don't worry or get anxious about anything because, well, we don't need anything to happen, do we? This story and Easter invites us to look at the brokenness of our world and of our lives face on. To see just how bad things really are. And to ask ourselves, how desperate are we for things to change? How desperate are we for God to do something? And then, when our desperation has increased, we are invited then to consider how we are living while we wait. Are we living in faithfulness, seeking to fulfill the intent of the law? Is our heart engaged in following after the Lord? It invites us to be reminded of how important it is to inquire of the Lord. It reminds us of the importance of our actions here and now, that they never stop being important. At the very end of Saul's life, in the very last hours that he lived, the actions that he took had consequences. Our actions continue to be important. What are yours? And this passage invites us to consider who we are waiting for. And for us, New Testament people of God, we know that we are waiting for Jesus. the Anointed One. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, the week after that, Easter. What a perfect place to pause in our storytelling of Chronicles. What a perfect place to pause and remember why it was that Jesus came, but the promises that he has given to us and about the paradigm that he provided for us of how we are to live while we wait. I'm going to invite Brian and the team up. I want to pray for us as the people of God, and then we're going to conclude our service in song, a song that reflects on the various places that we sometimes find ourselves, various metaphors for life. Perhaps one of them will be perfectly apt for where you find yourself right now. But would you allow me to lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chronicler, for the decisions that you guided him to by your Spirit. And while we might question the wisdom of opening with 9 chapters of genealogies, and while we might be a little bit uncertain about the choice of opening stories, we can, I think, begin to glimpse some of the reasons why he chose. And I pray for each one of us that we might, in the weeks leading up to Easter in particular, a time when the church across the world does this, that we might reflect again on our deep and desperate need for you. That we might look at our world, the brokenness around it, that we see in our own lives and families, our own neighborhoods, our own workplaces, associations, schools, state, country, world. And that we might be reminded of just what it is that we are waiting for, about how desperate we are for you to come, but how important it is for you to restore and renew all things. And that in these weeks that we might also turn and assess our faithfulness to you, that we might be those who are carefully considering how often we inquire of you. And that ultimately we might be reminded by your Spirit of the one for whom we are waiting, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection lies not only the forgiveness of sins and new hope, but our hope for the future, for us and for all that we know. So while we wait, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide and lead us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.